Marshall Williams was a man's man who served honorably in the Second World War with the Army in the Philippines, earning a Bronze Star for combat valor. He loved his wife and seven children as he provided for them, making his living as a pipe fitter. It's been said that the most decisive choices in a man's life are oftentimes the decisions that he gives very little, if any, thought to. Such was the case in Marshall's life when in 1972, he purchased a building in the community where he was raising his growing family. The property housed several 1 to 2 bedroom apartments, a restaurant, along with a featured draw, a tavern. Before long, Marshall's place became the choice hangout for the local biker gang known as the Invaders. This rough crowd knew that Marshall Williams was a force to be reckoned with if crossed, as he readily carried a sidearm on his hip. Doughboy, Puke, Baron, and the rest of the boys affectionately called Marshall's rugged wife Ma Williams, as her children were apt to be around the joint enjoying a game of billiards, pinball machines, or deep-fried food at the family's restaurant, known simply as the Pizza. Much to their dismay, Marshall's promising life was seemingly cut short when a heart attack stole him away from his loved ones and swept him into eternity in 1982. The only memories that I have of my grandfather are of pictures found in photo albums, as I was too young to personally remember him. My memories and personal relationship with Marshall's progeny, including his namesakes down through 3 generations, are vivid, on the other hand. It's readily evident in our family's history and present testimony on my mom's side that alcohol and other addictive substances have wreaked havoc and destruction on precious lives for generations. The absolute sway of drunkenness, ungodliness, and irresponsibility has reigned seemingly supreme, and the sovereign power of God's Spirit is conspicuously absent, or so it seems. This is but one slice of a story, my story, that is not altogether different from yours, for such is the human condition apart from the intervention of the power of God's Spirit, and reminds us that the wonderful Spirit-filled life is not about being controlled by addictive substances or erratic behavior, but by the Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the will of God. As the child of God walks by dependent trust in the power of God for the glory of God. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul continues his words of exhortation to the church in ancient Ephesus and us as members of the church, the body of Christ, living today in the dispensation of grace. Tucked right here in the middle of the 5th chapter, we see in verse 18 this exhortation. He says, "And do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, or which is dissipation, or which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." When we come to this whole biblical doctrine of being filled with the Spirit, let me say a couple things as far as, you know, knee-jerk reactions. You know, Spirit-filled living? You know, just kind of a incredulous question mark. You know, what's that about? I'll be the first one to say that, unfortunately, what first comes to mind when I hear the term Spirit-filled living, or a man, that guy, he's Spirit-filled follower of Christ, or that's a Spirit-filled pastor, or leader, speaker, whatever. I'll be the first one to say that, unfortunately, what first comes to mind when I hear this terminology are charismatic Pentecostal misuses, you know, these types of things, the abuses of the supernatural sign gifts of the early Acts period, and confusion over basically what God, the Holy Spirit, is doing today. And certainly that is the case, and we'll deal with that. But on the other hand, in the other pendulum swing, other extreme, what also comes to mind is the fundamentalist conservative Christian pendulum swing to throw the baby out with the bathwater, if you will, to largely ignore or limit or marginalize God's Spirit by relegating His operation to really just clinical Bible knowledge. By rendering Spirit-filled as being synonymous with Scripture-filled. See, a biblical balance is needed because the Spirit of God is fully divine. He convicts. He regenerates. He indwells. He seals. He illumines. He anoints. He empowers. He leads, guides, and directs His people as we live by dependent trust and commune with Him in word and prayer. See, the first exhortation here in this text, having said that, is in verse 18. He says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation." First of all, the entire basis behind which the Apostle Paul is exhorting the believers in Ephesus to not do something that is destructive to their lives, physically and spiritually, is this. This is countercultural. This is counter church culture. The reality is that God possesses absolute sovereign authority over our lives, over our bodies, over our souls, our spirit. God, He owns us, and that doesn't play well with our sinful hearts. For example, I mean, we don't want anybody telling us what we ought to do or ought not to do. See, God has authority over us. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and as you're turning there, and let me tell you about the book of Daniel. See, in the book of Daniel chapter 5, as you're turning over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Nebuchadnezzar had a boy. He was the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar was, and his son Belshazzar eventually was a co-regent who was basically serving simultaneously with his daddy on the throne of Babylon. And Daniel chapter 5 gives us a historical account of Belshazzar. He threw a big beer bash, a big party. And they were getting hammered and sloshed. I mean, it was crazy. He had a big party, and he said that, "Hey, bring all those holy sacred vessels, cups, that we took from Yahweh's temple in Jerusalem. Bring them out here, and let's party on." And so, in the midst of all this, this is where the hand of God, a physical manifestation of God, and displayed in a hand and wrote on the wall. And that's where we get the expression in our cultural vocabulary known as the writing on the wall. And so in the midst of all this, Daniel 5 and verse 6, it says, "The king's countenance changed when he saw this, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other." Remember the old cartoons back in the day? And, you know, just like, you know, the knees knocking and everything. I mean, this guy was afraid. And check this out. Later, Daniel himself tells him, the king, he says, "And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, the master of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines," basically concubines are sex slaves, "you have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know." And look at this. And this is Daniel 5 and verse 23. He says, "And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified." Whoa. No wonder his knees were knocking. If his knees were knocking before, they should be knocking after. See, God holds authority over our bodies. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, the apostle is telling the Corinthians, who certainly lived in a very much of a pagan culture like the Ephesians and us, he tells them at the end of this passage, as far as after exhorting them toward godliness and abstaining from sexual immorality, and in verse 19 he says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple?" It's a holy place. It's the dwelling, it's the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. Your body is the temple, of the dwelling place of God. And you do not belong to yourself. And as a result of this reality, he says in verse 20, he says, "You were bought, you were purchased, you were redeemed at a price." What price is that? That's the precious royal blood of God the Son, Jesus Christ. He says, "You were bought at a price. Therefore, do what?" He says, "Glorify God." Magnify who God is. Glorify God how? In your body. Not just in your physical body, but the core of your being, your soul, your spirit, he says, and in your spirit, which are God's, which belong to the Almighty. In other words, God's grace saves us, but his grace also sanctifies us and teaches us how to live godly, bodily, soul, and spirit for his honor. Because God, he holds absolute authority over our bodies. And he is for our bodies. And when he gives us parameters in his word, as far as addictive substances to not be consumed by and controlled by, it's not because God is some type of cosmic spoil sport or a party pooper, any of this type of thing. It's like, no. God, he has a plan and he has a purpose and his ways are best, and he understands, and so one of the abiding principles of his word is that you reap what you sow, and he will not be mocked. But the scripture says that wine is, on the other hand, a mocker itself. But check this out. See, God holds authority over our bodies. And turn over to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Everywhere in Scripture, sobriety is applauded as a virtue. Everywhere in Scripture, to be sober-minded is a virtue. In order to be sober-minded, you must be sober in your body, in your soul, and spirit. It's fascinating as you turn over to Titus chapter 2. Daniel, once again, you see the men of God in the scripture. They're consistently, not all, but especially some, Daniel particularly, as a young man, he was literally emasculated. He became a eunuch as he was part of the captivity. He was a young man carted off to Babylon. And his parents were faithful before God in such a way that they raised him intentionally by transmitting the law of God, Yahweh, to him, such that him and some of his friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, we also know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that as young men, that they understood what they believe and why they believe it, and they were able to defend the truth, and they were able to stand with resolute conviction. In Daniel chapter 1, we see that they purpose in their hearts not to defile themselves, contrary to the Levitical dietary restrictions of the Mosaic law. And they purpose not to defile themselves with the king's fare, what was on the menu. But beyond that, in Daniel chapter 6, it says that when there was a law that came down, when a law came down from the king, that, hey, that he was deceived by some of these boys and everything, and you know, he thought it was a good idea and everything, hey, you can't pray to anyone but me. And so these guys, the reason why they got this law in is because they understood this. In Daniel 6 and verse 5, they said, we shall, because they wanted to nail Daniel. And they understood, man, this guy was such impeccable, godly character and honorable conduct before Yahweh. They said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. The testimony of his life was one of holiness and purity before God and mankind. See, in Titus chapter 2, we see this exhortation towards sobriety lauded. See, Titus chapter 2, the context here is God's man Titus, whom Paul had left on the island of Crete to set the things in order and to appoint leaders in the churches there. In Titus chapter 2, he's laying out really multi-generational godliness as far as, hey, Titus, you need to teach things which adorn the gospel of God's grace. And you need to teach these things, practical applications, the manifestations of the grace of God outworked in our daily lives that make God, the truth, beautiful, even just really demonstrate it in practical reality. And so we see the paradigm is that older men are to teach younger men. Older women are to teach younger women. And look at in verse 6. He says, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. How many young dudes, guys, 20-something guys, adolescent young guys, how many young guys do you know that are sober-minded, that are intentionally, that they're yes, that doesn't mean that they don't know how to have fun, but they understand what they believe. They have a seriousness about their lives, and they have a passion and a zeal for truth. How many young guys do you know that are not like that? Man, they're just messing around. They're just addicted to video games, and they're just hanging out and doing whatever, and they're just meandering aimlessly, not walking circumspectly, meandering aimlessly without really any real direction, meaning, or purpose for their lives. No, the scripture says, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. And if we're going to, as older men, exhort young guys to live this way, it needs to be demonstrated in our lives to begin with. Because you can't give what you don't have. You can't teach what you haven't learned yourself. And you shouldn't exhort somebody to do something that you're not actually doing yourself. Otherwise, that's hypocrisy. And there's no winsome testimony or example for them to follow as a mentor. He says, look at the next verse. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. And doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. And look at verse 8. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who has an opponent may be ashamed. Look what he says right at the end of the verse here. Having nothing evil to say of you. See, sobriety in the Word of God is everywhere applauded as a virtue. It's called holiness, dear ones. See, everywhere, say right here in this context, see, on the flip side, everywhere in Scripture, drunkenness is condemned as, not as a virtue, but as a vice. When's the last time you read the book of Proverbs? Proverbs, there's 31 chapters. And many of our months have 31 days. So many people take a proverb a day and read through it every month. Something I would certainly commend to you, having done it myself. The book of Proverbs is ancient wisdom from the annals of Solomon, from a father to a son, in the book of Proverbs, even as we saw last week, as far as sexual immorality. It is rife, it is chock full of gold nuggets regarding the warnings against addictive substances, namely strong drink, what we know as liquor, alcohol, beer, wine. It's particularly what they call it, strong drink and wine in the Old Testament. In Proverbs 20 in verse 1, it says this. It says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. And if you're not wise, you're a fool. Proverbs 23 verses 19 through 23 gives you just a pulse of the heart of Proverbs. It says, hear, my son, be wise and guide your heart in the way. It says, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. See, this father was leading the way as an example for his son. In that same text, context there in Proverbs 23, he says, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup. Ooh. When it swirls around smoothly, at the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. And the text goes on, he says, your eyes will see strange things. How many of you have seen drunk people do stupid things? And maybe you've done the same yourself, unfortunately. And your heart will utter perverse things. We saw it at Lambeau a couple weeks ago. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast of a ship, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink? I can do it again. That's utter foolishness. Look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. See, right here in this text, on the heels of the apostle exhorting Titus to tell the older men, to exhort the young men to be sober-minded, and he says right here, for the grace of God, verse 11, that brings salvation has appeared to all men. See, God's grace saves us. And God's grace also sanctifies us. And every time that you minister the truth and the purity of the gospel of grace, people are apt to say, oh, if I'm saved by grace, does that mean that I can live any way I want now? Because I'm sealed, I'm still saved. Technically, that is true. If you are genuinely saved, you're permanently secure, sealed by the Spirit of God and safe in Christ, which is our position. But when somebody asks that question, I wonder if they really even understand what the grace of God is about. Because if they're looking at salvation as just something, hey, I got my fire insurance. Because the reason why we exhort one another toward godliness, dear ones, is not because of like some type of probationary thing. Well, if you don't stay in line, God's going to zap you. It's like, no. The reason why we live godly is not in order to get saved or stay saved, but because we are saved. And Romans chapter 6 speaks to this issue, and the apostle says, he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. And the grace of God teaches us. Look at right this passage, verse 12. Teaches us, trains us, disciplines us. What? Denying ungodliness, worldly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the glorious appearing and blessed hope of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. One of the biggest problems with that mindset, the idea like, oh, I'm saved by grace, I can live any way I want, is that idea that even that desire to indulge the lust of the flesh is thinking that, hey, man, I'm content just having one foot in the world and one foot in God. That doesn't mean that you're not saved. You're saved by grace, dear ones. But if you really understood the majesty of who God is and the glory of His grace, why would you not want to turn 380 degrees in the opposite direction of the world and be broken before the cross of Calvary in worship, awe, praise, and adoration? Because one day, we are going to give an account of our lives before God. He says, as we look forward to that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Because look at verse 14, as far as godliness is concerned, he says, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself. His own special people. What? Zealous. Fired up. Excited. For what? Good works. To get saved? No, we're not saved by works. We're saved unto good works. And we're sealed to the day of redemption. And God's grace teaches us to say no to the lusts of the flesh. Let's go back in Ephesians 5. As far as this exhortation to not be drunk with wine. See, God holds authority over our bodies. Sobriety is applauded as virtue. And drunkenness is condemned as a vice. And as far as the history of drunkenness and alcohol, even just looking, you know, just as far as the human condition in the Word of God, in our history of our country, as far as prohibition is concerned, and when there were such a just a consensus among Christians that there were Christian temperance unions and family Bibles used to have abstinence pledges, you know, next to the family tree in the beginning of the Bible. And as far as the history of alcohol is concerned, and let alone the contemporary state of party time and the testimony of godliness of living a set apart life before the world, I would advise you before God to totally abstain. From such things. For the Word of God teaches that the child of God should be controlled by the Spirit of God and never any addictive substances which cast a shadow on the sufficiency of the grace of God. Some practical considerations for us this morning. As far as some of you are very well aware, in the Old Testament, when revival broke out, when leadership got serious about the Word of God, when they discovered the Word of God, there was a cleansing of the temple. There was a cleansing of the land. When's the last time you've done a cleansing of your home, a cleansing of your life? Some of you are very familiar with, as far as natural health deals, as far as cleansing, as far as, you know, your diet and nutrition is concerned. I'm talking about a spiritual cleansing of your home and that being demonstrated in the practical reality of getting rid of some stuff. And I'm very well aware that some of you have already done this. For example, have we ever considered completely eliminating all beer, wine, and liquor from our homes, let alone our entire lives? Some of you have a background in this, and some of us have friends that are enslaved by this. Have we ever considered? If not, why not? What are the ramifications of our decisions before God and man? Not only beer and wine and liquor, alcohol, what about tobacco? Illegal drugs and prescription medication that does not belong to us as given by our doctor. It's the same thing, dear ones. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand, to be well aware that in our community here, meth and heroin and all kinds, marijuana, it's a huge problem. And yes, in our entire culture, it's an epidemic. Proportions. Are there other more acceptable influences? This may be a little more benign, but bringing it close to home, as far as we allow the Word of God to sink depth into our hearts and consider, like, okay, you know, I'm not a drunk. I don't drink. You know, well, what about other things? Other more acceptable influences in our lives that may be squelching the peace, power, manifest presence of God. How about inordinate amounts of caffeine? Maybe you're just addicted to your Mountain Dew. How about gluttonous amounts of snack food? Or the addictive 24/7 news media cycle, TV, movies, social media, Netflix, YouTube, etc. You name it. Every one of these things can be controlling addictive influences in our lives, dear ones, that are antithetical to the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Have we ever considered that? But on the flip side of this, everywhere we see in Scripture, particularly, especially the Pauline epistles, whenever there's an exhortation to, hey, don't do this, there's an exhortation to, hey, what to do. If there's going to be a void or a vacuum of things, don't just leave it there. You cry out ungodly influences, and you say no to it. You reckon yourself to be dead indeed in the sin, but alive unto God, and fill your life with truth and godliness. Look at the flip side of the verse here in verse 18. He says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And this exhortation is applicable to every believer. And it's not just a one-time deal. It's an ongoing, it's a practical reality of being filled day by day with every passing moment with the power and the presence of the Spirit of God. And yes, we are permanently indwelt already by the Spirit of God, but the practical reality, what he's getting at here is not so much, hey, getting more of the Spirit, is the Spirit possessing more absolute sway over our entire being. And that reality, that abiding presence being just unleashed in our life in a way that we've never experienced before. I'll say this. As far as being filled with the Spirit, what it's not. What it's not. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. Right next to Ephesians 5. Hold here, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, verse 16. Look at this. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And you see verse 17, the internal battle between the flesh and the Spirit. What being filled with the Spirit is not. First of all, it's not... It's not just being scripture filled. It's not grieving the Spirit. To grieve the Spirit, as Ephesians 4:30 exhorts us to not do, is basically rebelling against the Spirit. It's basically it's dirty rotten flesh. As far as the lust of the flesh, it's dirty rotten flesh. It's not quenching the Spirit. It talks about in 1 Thessalonians to quench not the Spirit of God. Quenching the Spirit is basically ignoring the Spirit of God. Quenching the Spirit is basically like, I'll do it my way, flesh. But it's interesting, as far as politeness and etiquette and everything, I would encourage you, for what it's worth, to when somebody asks you at a restaurant, hey, would you like more Coca-Cola? Would you like more to drink? I'm good. You're familiar with that term in our culture? Basically, it used to be, no, thank you, or you're welcome. Or what we say oftentimes now instead of you're welcome. Hey, no problem. No worries. Basically implying like, you're bothering me, but I'll make accommodation for you anyway. No, to say you're welcome, no, thank you, that's more polite. And so it's ignoring, quenching the Spirit, ignoring the Spirit. In other words, I'll do it my way, flesh. Or replacing, but the being filled with the Spirit is not being not replacing the Spirit or impersonating the Spirit. In other words, counterfeit godliness, flesh. And that's dangerous because it looks and sounds the same, but it's not. And being filled with the Spirit, what it's not a charismatic manifestation of the Spirit. You got a finger in Ephesians 5, turn over to Mark chapter 16. See, Mark chapter 16 is this gospel record's account of what we understand to be the great commission which the Lord gave his Jewish kingdom apostles to go forth with the gospel of the kingdom, beginning at Jerusalem. And he told them, wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. It's the promise of the Father, the day of Pentecost. See, let me show you what this being filled with the Spirit is not. Because oftentimes when we think of this, man, we think of the charismatic, you know, the chaos and just this type of thing. And whoa, what's going on here? So Mark 16, look at this. In verse 15, he said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This is the gospel of the kingdom. It's not the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the grace of God was given to Paul, and Paul's not even saved yet. And he who believes, one example right here, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. And that the required expressions of faith were inextricably linked with the gospel of the kingdom. And it's a case in point example of the importance of consistently applying the dispensational principle, the hermeneutic of Bible study, known as rightly dividing the word of truth. Because if we don't consistently keep the biblical context in its rightful dispensational place, we get all crazy and confused. For example, look at verse 17. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them, and they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Hallelujah! This is what was happening in the early Acts period. Acts chapter 2, 3, and there. And the promise of the Father came down, and they were speaking in different languages. They were all Jews there in different countries, and they were speaking the wonderful works of God in languages that they could understand. They were speaking in tongues. It wasn't just some type of angelic gibberish. When we talk about being filled with the Spirit, that's not what we're talking about. That was a specific deal. It was a prophetic fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in the day of Pentecost. And when they were healing the sick and doing all these things, it was specifically because Israel was still in view and Jews require a sign. And God has completely set aside, or temporarily set the nation of Israel aside until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And that's what he's doing in grace today. So as far as what being filled with the Spirit is not. Go over to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Let's take a look at briefly on what being filled with the Spirit is. Galatians 5, right on the heels of the passage we just looked at before. Galatians 5 in verse 18. Verse 19, rather. Look at this. If we indulge the lust of the flesh, that's what we get. Verses 19, 20, 21. But look at verse 22. Hallelujah. He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. When we live by dependent trust and faith and keep in step with the Spirit of God, in the Word of God, the fruits of righteousness, as Philippians calls it, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God, are manifest in our lives. This is one dynamic of what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God. When Christ is seen in and through us, and it's not something that we engineer in the energy of our flesh, that we try to produce, because you can't. It's fruit. And how does fruit come about in your garden? It grows. John 15, the Lord Jesus, he said there, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me, I in you, for apart from me you can do how much? Nothing. Abide in Christ. It's called dependence, living by faith and trust in him, what it is. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the power of the Spirit. Rejoicing in the Spirit. It's the supernatural power of the Spirit of God. Remember, turn back over to Ephesians 5. And remember when Paul and Silas are in prison in Acts chapter 16? They go to Philippi. And they go to a riverside. And the Spirit of God opens this woman's heart. She's convicted. He's preaching the Word of God, the Gospel of Grace. She gets saved. Lydia is her name. And then there's this girl who is possessed by a spirit of Python, basically a demonic spirit. Paul casts this spirit out. Her masters get ticked off because they were making money through her. And Paul and Silas ended up in prison, and what are they doing? There is boldness in their life, there is joy despite suffering, and there is gladness, and they are not beside themselves. There is peace in their hearts. What are they doing? At midnight, they were singing and praying, singing hymns and praying, and it says the prisoners heard them. That's the power of the Spirit of God. When the bottom drops out of your life, of our lives, What comes out? What comes out? Are we just beside ourselves, or is there peace and there praise? Rejoicing in the power of God. You see, it says right here in Ephesians 5, it says, but be filled with the Spirit. How do you get it? And look at the next verse. It says some of the manifestations of being filled with the Spirit. He says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that more in upcoming weeks. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. The Word of God, dear ones, teaches that the child of God should be controlled by the Spirit of God through dependent trust on His omnipotent power, abiding presence, and eternal principles. How do you get it? How do you get the filling of the Spirit of God? Look at Colossians 3. It gives us some insight. There's no formula. There's no magic talisman. There's no magic wand. There's no, 1, 2, 3, steps per se. Look at this. It says, Colossians 3 and verse 15. He says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. We need each other, dear ones. And he says, and be thankful. See, gratitude is a derivative of humility. And he says, look at verse 16. And this is, let the word of Christ dwell in you, richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Being filled with the Spirit of God day by day, dear ones, is inextricably linked with the Word of God and living by trust and dependence and faith and communion with Him and His Word and prayer, dear ones. I would encourage you, and even as we sing, channels only. Jesus, fill now with your Spirit. Hearts at full surrender. No, Lord, be surrendered to the power of the Spirit of God. And ask ourselves this question proactively. How intentional are we in cultivating our spiritual life? Is it just Sunday? And if it is, how often do you even show up on Sunday? Dear ones, how intentional are we in cultivating spiritual? What kind of spiritual disciplines are built into our daily diet? What do we intake into our eye and ear gate? Are there ways that we can integrate more positive media into our lives, for example? I would encourage you to not immediately dismiss any of these words of exhortation as like, oh, that's old-fashioned, or that's passé, or that's legalistic, or this and everything, or whatever. But not look at anyone or anything, but turn our eyes from the horizontal and look vertical as Isaiah received a vision of who God is and asked the Lord, Father, are there ways in my life, are there areas in my life which are not completely, totally surrendered and under the absolute sway and the power and surrendered to your Spirit and your Word? Remember, dear ones, Marshall's place. Remember the generational impact of the decision that my grandfather made in 1972. Marshall's Place was open until 1992. And I can firsthand testify the ongoing brokenness and the debauchery and the irresponsibility and the ungodliness and the pathological dysfunction that is rife in my mom's side of the family. And what a joy it is in humility before God to give thanks to Him for what the power of His grace has done in my life. And you can say the same in many of your lives. And when the Lord gives us opportunity to testify of the majesty, the glory of God's grace, and exhorting other people that, hey, it's available to you as well. Father, we thank You for the goodness of Your plan for our lives. And may You be praised both now and forever as our hearts are convicted and surrendered and broken before the cross of Calvary. In Jesus' name we pray.